Well, those are wonderful words that we have just sung. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Truly, the cross of Christ is a wondrous thing, and may the bride of Christ learn to glory in the death of our Savior. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. You've done so well hanging in there the last couple of weeks. We've trudged through some pretty deep waters. And we're not totally out of it, but we're making progress. So I congratulate you for hanging in there. Now, this morning we want to come back and look at Romans chapter 5 and focus primarily on verse 18, although we'll deal briefly with verse 19 again. And we want to deal specifically with the interpretation of this phrase, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You may read that on the surface, you may say, well, I understand it, but it presents some challenging questions that we want to interact with this morning as we work through this passage. Since we started in verse 12 a couple of weeks ago, we've been looking at the doctrine of original sin. And the original sin doctrine doesn't refer just to the sin of Adam. It's the sin of Adam and the consequences that have fallen upon all mankind. Through his one sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's what verse 18 says. That's a summary statement. And so now we're going to examine what does it mean that through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. It's going to be a challenging issue to deal with. What I want us to do is to look at the problem first, and then I'm going to share with you a popular solution, and then finally a better solution to deal with the problem. And as we're going through this, this is going to be another one of those messages that is theologically complex. It'll be challenging, and I want you to try to stay awake the best that you can. And you may feel like we're in a seminary class this morning, and I apologize for that, but some of these issues are just profound. Some of these issues are deep. And I think too often times in evangelicalism, we're too surface-oriented when we study the Word of God. And if there is ever a subject of Holy Scripture that we should plunge deep and to try to really dig up some of the pearls and the nuggets of God's Word, it's on the cross of Jesus Christ. What did Christ do for us when He died on the cross? And that, brethren, is an issue that is far beyond ultimately our ability to fully comprehend. But we want to take a stab at going a little bit deeper this morning. So if you have to imitate Winnie the Pooh this morning, when he's sitting on the log with his legs crossed and he's down there saying, think, 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 well, you do whatever you have to do to try to stay awake and to follow the material this morning. And with God's blessing, we'll come away with a deeper understanding of what verse 18 means. Okay, well, let's start by looking at the problem of what this phrase in verse 18 means. And let me again read verse 18 for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, the King James adds in some extra words that aren't actually in the Greek, but they did it to try to clarify the meaning. They added in the word judgment in the first half of the verse and free gift in the second half of the verse. I didn't include those words when I read it. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, so there may be a little bit difference in how your verse is translated. Okay, if you look at verse 18, on the surface, the first part of this verse clearly implies that from Adam's one sin in the garden, there resulted condemnation to all men. Everybody has inherited condemnation from Adam's one sin. He was our representative. He acted in our place. And when he sinned, we were imputed with the guilt of his sin. So by his one sin, condemnation came to all men. Now, if that is true, and I believe that's what the Scriptures teach, then let's read the second half of the verse and see how we interpret it. Because it goes on to say, even so, through one act of righteousness, that is, through one act of righteous obedience of Christ on the cross, that's how I'm interpreting it, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, on the surface, it appears that Paul is saying, from Adam's one sin, condemnation to all men. From Christ's one act of righteousness, justification came to all men. Does that imply universal salvation? Now, what I've done for you on your handout is I have put these two phrases in a parallel form, and I know it looks like Greek to you. And the first line is, the second line is a transliteration where I just took the Greek letter and put it in the equivalent English letter. And then the third line is a translation. And the reason why I did this is just so you can see how Paul intends the parallelism to go right through this verse. So if you look at the first line, literally, as the Greek reads across the page, through one transgression to all men resulted condemnation. Now, in English, our word order is different than in Greek, and we have to kind of move words around to make it come across with better sense in English. So we would translate it, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. The second line, if you look, you can see the parallelism. You can see that there's so many words that are in exactly the same order. So it says, through one righteousness to all men resulted justification of life. Or we would say, through Christ's one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, the structure here is a very tight parallelism. And what I'm saying is that if in the first case, Adam's one sin brought condemnation to all men, nobody escaped that condemnation. In light of the parallelism, do we conclude that through Christ's one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men? I.e., everybody's going to be saved in the end. If you look carefully at verse 18, the connective words also support this type parallelism. Again, from the New American Standard, the verse 18 starts out, so then as through one transgression, and then the second part, even so through one act of righteousness. Just as this, even so this. Just as it happened with Adam, even so it happens with Christ. Okay, there's a clear connection, there's a clear parallel. Now, remember that both Adam and Christ are representative heads. We've gone over this in the past. Hopefully you understand this. Adam was the representative of all men. He was their substitute. He stood in their place so that his failure basically was our failure. Christ also is a representative head. He is a substitute. The ones for whom he acts for what he does also comes to them, just like it did with Adam. But do we result from this, do we conclude from this, that as Adam's sin came to all men without exception, that Christ's salvation and justification also comes to all men without exception, that all men are justified just as all men are condemned? Do we end up with universal condemnation and universal justification? Because it passes on to everybody. It's unavoidable. When Adam's sin was brought to you, you didn't have a choice in the matter. It was just automatically, that condemnation was automatically transferred to your spiritual account. Would the parallelism argue that the same thing took place with Christ? Through His one act of obedience, that justification was automatically passed on to all men as well. So the problem is Paul teaching both universal condemnation and universal salvation, that everybody is going to be saved? Well, the short answer is no. But short answers aren't sufficient to get in all the nitty-gritty, so I'm going to try to explain that. The short answer is no, because quite simply, the Bible from cover to cover teaches the truth that not all men are going to be saved. Hell is going to be populated with myriads upon myriads of unrepentant sinners. So hell is going to have many people in it. There's no doubt about that. That is true. You can find it throughout the Scripture. So Paul is not teaching universalism. That is, that everybody gets saved in the end. Now, the reason why I point that out and the reason why you need to understand that is because that view is gaining in popularity among evangelicals. There's various forms that it takes, but as wild and crazy as that view is, there are more and more people that are holding to that view. But that is not biblical at all. Okay? Yet, we still have to interpret what is Paul saying in verse 18? We can conclude from the rest of Scripture and clearly from the book of Romans itself, which talks a lot about judgment and condemnation, that he's not teaching universal salvation. So what is he teaching in this verse? A popular solution is that of provisional justification. Okay, now follow with me. I want to explain this particular interpretation. It goes like this. When Paul said in verse 18 that through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men, he doesn't mean it in the same way that condemnation came to all men through Adam. He means that when Christ died on the cross, he just made justification possible for all men. That's all he means by this verse. That's a very popular way of interpreting it. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he didn't save everybody. He just made salvation possible for everybody. How many of y'all have heard something similar like that? A few of you. Now, the critique of that view, and that is a very popular view, by the way. The critique of that involves several points. Number one, the verse just simply does not say that. It does not say that through the act, Christ's one act of righteousness, there resulted the possibility of salvation to all men. It doesn't say that. So you have to read that into the verse if that's the way you understand it. And it just is not there. Secondly, it certainly does not fit with the parallelism that I've already talked about in verse 18. In other words, you have to break it down. And if you look at how the phrases read across the page, obviously Paul has in mind a very tight parallelism. That as condemnation came from Adam's one sin to all men, so justification of life comes to all men. Now, when you start throwing in, well, justification is possible for all men, suddenly you break down the parallelism of Paul's thought. Suddenly they don't connect. They're not really going in the same direction at all. If condemnation actually came to all men, but salvation is only possible for all men, then Paul should have stated that more clearly. Because the language that he used shows he's thinking along two identical tracks. So that's a problem with the idea of trying to say, well, he just made salvation possible for all men. What Paul is dealing with in this section really is certainty, not possibility. I mean, when condemnation came from Adam, it absolutely, in reality, passed on to all mankind. So that justification, in a similar sense, is going to pass on to all men as well. So again, I'm just trying to say that you can't throw in this idea of possible salvation, because Paul doesn't say that, and it certainly contradicts the parallelism of this verse. You understand what I'm saying? Sort of? Kind of? Okay. I'll accept that. We'll move on to point three. Any notion that Christ died on the cross just to make salvation possible for all men doesn't fit with the other statements in the Bible about what Christ actually did on the cross. Now, I've listed for you a bunch of verses. And I want you to note that in none of these will you find any concept that Jesus died just to make salvation possible. In fact, the Scriptures say over and over again that when Jesus died on the cross, He actually saved people. He didn't just make salvation possible, He actually redeemed people. So if you look at these, let's just read through some of these. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I had to print this kind of small to get it all on your page, so I hope you don't need a magnifying glass to read this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say that Jesus is going to make salvation possible for them, does it? It says Jesus will save his people from their sins. He will actually accomplish it. There is no possibility thinking of this verse. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to make salvation possible for sinners. Doesn't read that way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nothing about making it just possible. He came and He actually saved people on the cross. I think on your handout, the 1 Timothy is repeated twice by error. John 6:39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, if Christ only came to make salvation possible for all men, then He lost a bunch of people, didn't He? But that's not what Christ said. He said clearly that this is God's will who sent me into the world, that of all that He has given me, I lose none of them. I won't lose any of them. So He actually came and saved them when He died. If you get into this idea that He just made salvation possible, well, then He lost many, because He died for everybody in some sort of way, but many people won't be saved. So He loses a whole bunch. And that contradicts John 6:39. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, when Jesus Christ died, on the third day He arose from the dead, then He ascended into heaven. He did not ascend to heaven just making eternal redemption possible. It says He obtained it. He actually accomplished it in a very real sense for those people whom the Father had given to Him. Colossians chapter 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. In other words, when Jesus died, He reconciled you. He didn't make it just possible. He reconciled you. So what I'm trying to get at is that the language of the Bible doesn't ever speak that Jesus just made salvation possible. It says when Jesus died, He saved people. He actually made redemption a reality for people. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. Doesn't say He made salvation possible for His people. He accomplished redemption for His people. No possibility in here at all. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. When that blood dripped from Christ, and He was paying that penalty for our sins, He was releasing people from their sins at that time. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, who might possibly take away the sin of the world. No, He took it away. When He died, He took it away, brethren. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember what propitiation is? Christ removes the wrath of God from sin. Now, if Christ propitiated the Father, that wrath was removed. For whoever He died for, it was removed. Nothing about possibly being removed, possibly propitiating, made redemption possible. None of that language you'll find in the Scriptures. It's always He actually accomplished salvation for His people. So the third problem I have with this idea that when Jesus died on the cross, His one act of righteousness resulted in the possible justification of life to all men, is that the Bible just doesn't speak of it that way. That's a very popular way that people read that into the Bible, but it's not there in the Bible. The Bible speaks of Christ actually saving His people from their sins when He died on the cross. Now, the fourth problem with that view is that it also runs into problems when you think about Jesus being our substitute on the cross. Because one of the ways we talk... Now, this is where we need to really grapple with what is it that Jesus did when He died on the cross for you. Did He die as your substitute? Well, you know, evangelical conservative theology has always said that Jesus died as our substitute. But if He died as our substitute, then how did He just make salvation possible? I mean, if he really died as the substitute for all men, now think with me. If Jesus died on the cross as the substitute for all men, and He bore their sins, and He bore the curse for their sins, and He bore the wrath of God for all of the sins of all men, and He died in their place, then what sins can be left to condemn anybody to hell? Well, the party line answer, well, the sin of unbelief. Did not Christ die for the sin of unbelief? He died for all of the sins of all men. That's what we normally hear being taught. But if He did that, then what sins have not been paid for? And God would be unjust to punish it a second time. The problem is, if Jesus died as our substitute, then He actually died in the place of people. So then why do we come away and say, well, He just made salvation possible. He just made the salvation of all men possible. What does that say about this concept of substitution? Because substitution implies a real exchange. A real transaction where someone really takes the place of another person. And if Jesus did that for all men and bore their sins and suffered for their sins, then why in the world does anybody go to hell? You see the problem? So, and yet people come away, well, He just died to make salvation possible for all men. That language does not fit with the idea of substitution. Let's say you're a substitute teacher. And there's a teacher at school that gets sick. And they can't work that day. They can't teach that day. So they notify the school. And the school calls you up as a substitute teacher. So now you go in to substitute in that particular class for that particular teacher. So you go into that class, you teach the lesson, you grade all the papers, you do your work, you finish the class, then you go home at the end of the day. So that substitute teacher was a genuine substitute for the sick teacher. Now let's say later on someone talks about you and remembers that you did that. And they say, well, when you went in and subbed for that person, really, you didn't really sub for that teacher that was sick. You just kind of generally subbed for any teacher that wanted you to cover for their class. You just kind of made that teaching class possible for any teacher that needed it that particular day. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't at all. Because when you substitute, there's a one-to-one correspondence. There's a real exchange. So if Jesus really was the substitute for all men, then how can we say that He just made salvation possible? No, He actually accomplished salvation for them if He died in their place. He actually bore their sins. Not just sort of made it possible for Him to bear their sins if He is a substitute. You understand that? Ask questions afterwards if it's not coming through. Some of this is pretty challenging, I admit. But when you talk about a substitution, there's a real replacement, not a hypothetical one. It's just like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. That He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. When Jesus died as our substitute, He really bore our sins. There's nothing hypothetical. There's nothing possible about it. Maybe He did, maybe He didn't. No, He died for our sins. He bore our sins. That's what a substitute does. In the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened when they brought their lamb sacrifice to the altar. That lamb was their substitute. And that lamb, they would put their hands on the head, and they would transfer symbolically the sins of the sinner to that lamb. So now this lamb is their substitute. So what do they do with the lamb? Well, they slaughter the lamb, they kill the lamb, and that lamb pays the penalty for the sinner's sin. Now when that lamb dies, you don't hear it being talked about, well, He kind of possibly died for that guy. No, there was a real exchange. He was a real substitute. There was a real transaction going on there. And that's the same thing with Jesus Christ. When the high priest brought the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies once a year, that goat symbolically atoned for all the sins of Israel. Not hypothetically, not just made it possible. It literally removed the ceremonial uncleanness of all those sins. And when that high priest put his hands on the other goat, the scapegoat, and confessed over that goat all the sins of Israel, and then they led that goat out into the wilderness, that goat took all those sins with it. There was a real, genuine principle of substitution there. So all I'm saying is that the Scriptures does not present Christ's death using the concept that He died just to make salvation possible for all men. Very popular concept today, but you'll stress yourself trying to find any language in the Bible that supports that kind of an idea. So this solution, I think, although it is very popular, it fails to explain all the biblical facts about the death of Christ. Now for a better solution. The better solution is this. That the expression, there resulted justification of life to all men, the all men is not universal like it is in the first part of the verse. Condemnation from Adam came to literally every individual in the human race. But when it talks about justification of life coming to all men, the all men is a smaller group of people. It's ultimately His people, His sheep, His bride, the elect, the chosen that's talked about in the Bible. Now you say, well, now wait a second. How about the parallelism again? You know, you've been talking about that all this is parallel. Now you're saying that the all men as it relates to Adam is universal, but the all men as it relates to Christ is not universal? Yes, I am breaking the parallelism because I think the Bible demands it. And let me explain to you what I mean. Oftentimes in the Bible, the expression all men does not always mean the whole human race. And again, I've scrunched up a lot of little verses for you on your handout. All of these are examples where universal sounding phrases do not refer to the whole human race. For example, a couple of times in Romans chapter 16, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all." Now there the word "all" is not universal of all mankind. At best, it can only refer to Asia Minor and Judea, the Roman Empire. But it doesn't refer that the report of the Romans' faith has gone to Australia or China or South America. And the tendency for us today is when we interpret this kind of language, because we live in a global society, we automatically bong think global, universal. Everybody on the planet, everybody that's ever lived. But the Bible uses these expressions differently. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. "But now it is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." Really? All the nations on the planet? Again, Australia, China, Africa? No, the gospel had not reached there yet. But Paul had no problem speaking of the fact that the gospel has been made known to all the nations, because that's how they used that expression in the first century. All the nations basically just meant the Roman Empire. And if we try to make this expression mean universal, all mankind throughout all of history, then we're forcing it to say what it doesn't say. Now, a lot of other examples. Luke 2:1. "The census that Quirinius had taken was of all the inhabited earth." I mean, that sounds global, if anything sounds global. But that only refers to the Roman Empire. Again, not universal as we normally think of universal. How about John 3:26? "The disciples of John the Baptist are coming to John and saying," all are coming to him. And here, all just means a large number of people. In John 12:19, "The Pharisees are complaining about Christ's ministry. Look, the world has gone after him." Universal, the whole human race? Just a large multitude of people are following Christ. There's no way you can make that mean the whole human race. Absolutely impossible, because the Pharisees themselves are accepted out of that. Acts 2:17, "Day of Pentecost, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." Is that every individual that's ever lived on planet Earth from day one to the last day? No, of course not. Here, all mankind means all kinds of people. I'll pour forth my Spirit upon people from all different kinds of nations, but not every individual. You see how difficult it is, therefore, to try to make the expression "all men" always mean universally every man that's ever lived, man, woman, and child. So that's my first point. I do believe in the first part of verse 18, the all men is universal. But I think in the second half, it has to be restricted. And this is my second point. It's restricted because look at verse 17. Verse 17 restricts the all men to just those who receive the abundance of the gift of righteousness by faith. Look at verse 17. "Slap yourself if you're falling asleep." I know this is kind of heavy stuff. "For if by the transgression of the one," that's Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So now the parallelism is that through Adam's one sin, death reigns through him to everybody, but the gift only goes to those who receive it. These are the all men of verse 18. It's the ones who receive it. So that Christ's one act of righteousness resulted in justification of life, not to every individual that ever lived, but to those ultimately who by the grace of God have had their hearts changed, have been given the gift of faith, and they receive it. They are the ones who make up the all men. Now, Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll see if I can show you a parallel verse that might make this a little bit clearer, how Paul can do this, how he can use the same phrase twice in the same verse and have it mean two different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 22. Really, this is very parallel to our verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, do you see the same word all occurring twice? In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Are the alls referring to the same group of people? Can't be. You can interpret this and read this verse in another way that makes sense of it. All in Adam die. All in Christ shall be made alive. Now, if you understand that, the word all in Adam die, that is universal. That is everybody. But all in Christ shall be made alive, that certainly is not universal. That refers to His people, believers, Christians. So that the first all is universal, the second all only refers to the church. Now, that is very similar to what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Adam's sin brought condemnation to all men, universal. But Christ's one act of righteousness resulted in justification to all men, i.e. the church, those who receive it by the grace of God. A limited number, a subgroup of the larger group in Adam. All in Adam die, all in Christ shall live. All in Adam are condemned, all in Christ are justified. That's the connection. Otherwise, you end up with universalism, and the Bible just doesn't teach it. Doesn't let you go that way. It shuts the door on that. You have to limit the second occurrence of the all men as it relates to justification in Christ. Now, one final comment. Notice in verse 19, Romans 5, 19 again, how he switches from all men now to the expression the many. Isn't that strange? Have you ever wondered? Paul, why do you flip-flop back between all men and then the many? Okay, look at verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. What are you doing, Paul? You're giving me a migraine headache. Well, it's very significant what he's doing. Because the expression, the many, in the Old Testament, is used to describe the covenant people. People who are in the covenant. For example, in Isaiah 53, says that the lamb, the servant of the Lord, will die for the many. And there it's referring to the covenant people of God. So what Paul is doing in verse 19, he's switching terms. They refer to the same groups as verse 18, by the way. But the significance, what he's emphasizing is that when Adam sinned, all who were in covenant connection with Adam died. There are the many. They're the covenant people that are in covenant bonds with Adam. But when Christ died on the cross, He justified and brought salvation and forgiveness and righteousness to the many. That is, all of the covenant people that are connected with Him. So what you find in here are two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. And all who are in covenant with Adam die and are condemned. His one sin brought that to every one of them. But Jesus Christ also is a covenant head. He's our representative. He's our substitute. And all men that are connected with Him will be justified and forgiven and declared righteous. They are the many connected with Christ. They're the covenant people connected with Christ. So Christ has the many, a group of people. Adam has also the many, a group of people that are connected to them by covenant. So, to come back to the short answer again, is Paul trying to teach universalism in Romans chapter 5, verse 18? May it never be. What he is saying is that through Adam's one sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, and that is everybody. That's universal. That's the whole human race. But when Jesus Christ came, His one act of righteousness on the cross resulted in accomplished justification for all who are connected to Him in covenant grace. So when the angel told Mary to name his son Jesus, here is the reason why. Because He will save His people from their sins. So the all men occurs twice, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. If they both meant the whole human race, I don't think you could escape universalism. But clearly the Bible doesn't teach that. And the Bible clearly does teach that the expression all men can be limited by the context to a smaller group. And that when Jesus came and died, He accomplished redemption for His people. So the all men refers to all who are connected to Christ. From every nation, tongue, and tribe, they comprise an all men that is similar but much smaller in scope than the all men that are connected to Adam. At this point, all I can say is come up and ask questions after the service. I've done the best I can. A poor job, I'm sure, at that. But it's a very difficult verse, and we've had to dig quite deep to try to understand it. But I wanted you to at least know that some of these verses, you have to go a little deeper than what's on the surface to grapple with what it's really saying. So as we look at the elements in the Lord's Supper before us this morning, I want to ask you a question this morning. Which group of all men are you in? Have you come to the point in your life that you have truly acknowledged that you have sinned against a holy God? That you justly deserve God's wrath and condemnation? And if you come to that point honestly in your heart, there is only one person that can save you from your sins, and that is Jesus Christ. And I would implore you, and I would beg you, to confess your sins to Christ. Turn away from those sins. They're only going to drag you down to hell from which there is no escape. And receive from Jesus Christ the free gift of justification, righteousness, which alone can save you. He will wash away your sins, and He will give you His own righteousness so that you are qualified to enter into the blessedness of heaven itself. Believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. And the meal that we're about ready to partake of is for those who have done that by faith. And if you're here this morning and you have not done that, I would encourage you to trust Christ. And until that happens, please observe and meditate upon your sin and your need of a Savior. And there's only one, the Lord Jesus. As we break the bread, we're not breaking it thinking that, you know, He just possibly provided salvation for all men. When Jesus died, He died in our place. As our substitute, He bore our sins. He died for me. And He died for you, if you're a believer this morning. And that should thrill your heart that you have a Savior who loved you so much that he came down and sacrificed his all to save you because he loves you and he desires us to love him in response. The bread that we use is unleavened bread because it best symbolizes that beautiful picture that Jesus had no sin. He bore our sin, but he had no sin. And that's what qualified him to be our substitute and to take our place. As the bread is passed, for the believer, let me encourage you to reflect upon Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." You can't partake of the Lord's Supper unless you can remember Jesus Christ in saving faith. That's what Christ commanded. So do it and rejoice in your heart and give praise to Christ, who alone can justify us.